Well, if you have a Bible, let's go over to Psalm 130. Psalm 130. And if you don't have a Bible, I'm going to be reading that for all of us. Let's read the scriptures together. Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore you are feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman waits for the morning, more than the watchmen wait for the morning. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. You know, when the coronavirus exploded over our area, our government stepped up its restrictions and essentially stopped our country. I immediately went to the Psalms. And I've enjoyed giving part of my mornings every day to meditating on those Psalms and sharing those thoughts with all of you and sending them out in email and posting some of them up on the Facebook page of mine. You know, the Psalms are a perfect place to go because in the Psalms, there's something for everyone and something for every experience in our life. Every one of these Psalms gives expressions to our thoughts, our emotions, our situations. And when we read them, we identify with what the writers share about their doubts and their fears and their joys and their triumphs. They express often a deep sense of their own sin. They often express an overwhelming relief for forgiveness of that sin. And also, they bring their confidence and their praise to the Lord. And we can unite with all of those things. John Calvin said this about the Psalms. He said that all the Psalms were an anatomy of all the parts of our soul. For we will find in ourselves not a single feeling which is in us that's not reflected in the mirror of the Psalms. What he was saying was this, is that we can identify with the psalmist. We can identify with his circumstances. We can identify with his inward condition. And we can know that we can bring ourselves to God just as we are in that moment, whatever that moment is, and wherever we are inside of our hearts. And as the Psalms progress, each of them moving from our own experiences and our own feelings, and the psalmist experiences and the psalmist feelings, we can trace through that psalm the development of change of the psalmist's perspective as he applies what he knows about the character of God to his situation and to his heart. And we can do the same. It's a roadmap for us. Now, here in Psalm 130, the psalm writer was in deep distress. Out of the depths I cried. And so it's a perfect place for us to come in a season like we're in now, a season of distress. You know, when I think about what we're in, it's mind-boggling to me, this worldwide effect of the contagion. I've been speaking to people from all around the world, pastors and people from different places. And we're all experiencing the same thing. And it's hard to imagine this worldwide effect. It's as though the whole of humanity around this globe is equally concerned and working to contain the worst effects of this virus if we were just to remain idle and not respond to it at all. Like never before in our generation, the world is united with a common enemy. It's one we can't see. And is one that's so insidious that it attacks and attaches itself to us without notice and begins its damage several days before we even know we've been a victim of it. But this psalm, Psalm 130, speaks to us also of another common problem that all of us have. It is equally a worldwide tragedy. And it takes us well beyond this current distress of physical concern and points us to another problem. A deeper problem. It is the problem of our sin. The scriptures tell us that our disobedience is one directed toward God. who made heaven and earth. The Lord of the universe designed us to rightly relate to him and to reflect his glory in glad acts of obedience throughout all of our lives, what we think, what we say, and what we do. The tragedy is none of us do that. All of us have and do sin, and it is because God has made us, in essence, rebellion and disobedience. The scriptures tell us we are by nature those children of disobedience, and that because of that, we are without God and without hope in this world. And until we turn away from sin and come to know the forgiveness of God through Jesus Christ, we're warned. We're warned of a destruction that is more than just our life, physical, but our life spiritual. And here in Psalm 130, the psalmist realizes that his greatest problem is one of his own making. He realizes that his biggest danger is himself. It's not armies. It's not earthly calamities. It's not difficult circumstances. This man cries not for relief of his situation and not for relief of his circumstances, but he cries for a relief of his conscience. He mentions constantly in this psalm his iniquities, and he begs for forgiveness. And he speaks of feeling like a shipwrecked mariner carried overboard into a raging sea. And this is why he says, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. But listen, here's a wonderful thing. This man, feeling the sense and the depth of his tragedy brought about by his own disobedience, lives to tell a tale. And he tells a tale of deliverance. And this is why we're here today, to listen to this song, because his problem is our problem. And that what he suffered, we too suffer because of sin. And that we are liable to this dangerous illness that is more than the death of a virus. Jesus told us to take care, that we should do more than fear that which can only kill the body, but we should fear him who can kill both body and soul in hell. And so the psalmist tells us what the remedy is for that. He tells us that there's hope because the psalmist lived. The psalmist found a cure for his earthly and eternal dilemma. And now he's penned for us a tale of deliverance. And throughout this psalm, he moves from the waves of despair and he moves from the depths of his agony into the glorious places of joyful worship because of the mercy of God. And in that, he traces steps for us. And he offers for us a map of hope and a map of rescue. And so this morning, let's pay attention to what the psalmist has to tell us as he traces the soul's journey from a mournful plea for mercy to a confident proclamation of God's grace. You know, if someone had come back to us today from the future and had told us in the future, from the future, how to successfully navigate through the dangers of this coronavirus, I have no doubt that every one of us on earth would be eager to listen and to follow that advice. This psalm is a voice from the past, and it gives us a roadmap in our day to follow for the most dangerous problem we have, our need to be in a right relationship with God. So let us listen this morning to this psalm. And let us first of all identify with the psalmist's predicament. He mentions it in verses 1 and 2. Out of the depths I cried. That is quite a predicament. This songwriter plucks a despairing tune in a minor key. It reminds me of that song that Ralph Stanley sang in O Brother, Where Art Thou? O Death. And it starts with such a mournful, mournful howl. O Death. Out of the depths I cried. Here's a moan that's low, dissonant, and it conveys the troubling situation the psalmist is in. But the cry isn't enough. He paints a picture. He says, out of the depths I've cried. An allusion to the depths of the sea, which have always signified for God's people adversity and trouble when they were in the land of Israel. The psalmist picks it up in several different places. Psalm 69, for instance. Save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. I have sunk into the deep, and there's no foothold. I've come into deep waters, and a flood overflows me. In verse 14 of that same psalm, he says, deliver me. Do not let me sink. May I be delivered from my foes from the deep waters. And so here in Psalm 130, the psalmist does the same. He uses this metaphor of the depths of the ocean to describe the horror of his soul. Sebastian Younger, some years ago, I read his book, The Perfect Storm. And in it, he describes the horror of a severe storm. And he said this, he said, in violent storms, there's so much water in the air and so much air in the water, it becomes impossible to tell where the atmosphere stops and the sea begins. And it becomes literally impossible to distinguish up from down. And then he described what one sailor said about a nightmare of being in a severe storm. He described it, he said that they didn't have any steerage on the ship, and they were right in the eye of the storm, and it was a confused sea, and the waves were coming from all different directions. And he said that the waves were, the wind was picking up the tops of the waves and slinging them so far that they couldn't even see the search and rescue plane when it came over them. The whole vessel was being shoved side to side and even rolling over completely upside down, being hit by the waves. I think that's an apt description of how the psalmist felt. Out of the depths I've cried. Perhaps you've been hit so hard in life that you can't distinguish up from down. Maybe you've experienced broken relationships that have torn your soul, or job losses that have come suddenly upon you, and the despair of how to gather together your daily life has troubled you. Maybe you've been stricken with disease or been alongside those that you love who have died, and you feel the utter loss of all that. I'm sure the metaphor of the depths of the sea can certainly be an expression of your own heart. Out of the depths I've cried. But the raging turbulence of the depths of the sea that the psalmist is talking about is about more than that. Because if it had been simply the depths of persecution, he could have endured that. He'd already experienced the piercing sting of that and seen God deliver him. If it had been the depths of outside pressures, he probably would have faced them patiently. If it was war, he probably would have gathered his armor because he was a man of war. He had endured many near-death situations fighting in battle. No, these weren't outside pressures that made him cry. These weren't pressures of persecution or distress from things external. He tells us what the reason is. Take a look at verses 3 and 4. Because there he talks about his iniquity. He realizes that the distressing situation that he's in was his own making. And it was his conscience that was disturbed and distressed because he had seen what his sin had done in destroying his relationship with God. And this man cries out under the weight and the waves of his sin. We're not any different. Not by any means. Apart from the Lord's restraint, we're just as liable to find ourselves plunging into the depths and entanglements of sin. I've seen many a friend and many a loved one fall because of the things that they've pursued and to come to an utter and tragic end. The scripture fills us with warnings not to take sin lightly. Romans 11 and verse 20 says, don't be high-minded, but fear. 1 Corinthians 10, it says, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Why? Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous. No, not one. And so we're to conduct ourselves with a sense of fear about this sin and reverence toward God, who is our maker. There are a lot of instances in the Bible of those who have been brought down to the depths of despair because of their sin. We see Noah, even though described as a righteous and just man in Genesis 6 and Genesis 9, we see him drunken and the effect of his drunkenness destroying his family. We see David in better days plucking hymns of praise to God, but we also see him diving deep into the dangerous waters of pleasure and pride. And as he swam happily in those waters, he didn't realize that they were actually bitter water, waters that would devastate him and devastate his family. And so this morning, I ask you, first of all, identify with the psalmist's predicament. It is our predicament. It is our problem, because every one of us have a sin problem. We may not feel it as deeply as this man does, but believe you me, in the day of eternal judgment, we will cry with equal, if not greater, despair if we don't find the psalmist's pathway of deliverance. And that's why I call you to a second point found in these first four verses, to own the psalmist's plea, not just to identify with his predicament, not just to realize that it's not just his problem, but all of ours, but secondly, to own the psalmist's plea. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, Lord, kept a record of sin, Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, so that we can with reverence serve you. Now notice this. Remember, he's giving us a pathway to deliverance. He wants us, first of all, to identify with him, but he also wants his plea to become our plea. And notice that the psalmist doesn't stay in the depths. He prays. His distress is overwhelming, and so overwhelming that he can't do anything but pray. And here he's found an end of himself. His proud self has sinned, and sin has ensnared him, and it's tangled him, and it's tossed him into the depths of the ocean. But now, finding out that he's unable and powerless to free himself, instead of keeping running, he prays. He prays. Oh, for a long time he had neglected God, and he followed the deceitful desires of his sin in order to fulfill his pleasures. But not anymore. Not anymore. He sees his own death in front of him. He sees his tragic condition, and he knows he has no exit and no ability to get himself there. And so now he comes to the God he had ignored, and he prays. And this is not just some perfunctory prayer. This is not just some fake, religious, empty-hearted prayer. It's passionate. It's filled with heart. I cry to you, Lord, hear my voice. Be attentive to my cry for mercy. There was a breaking point in this man's life that forced him to call upon his God. Sinking under the waters of despair, brought about by his own acts of rebellion, he recognized that his death was of his own doing. He had brought it on his own head, and now he must pray. It's the only hope he has. And he tells us this is the only hope we have. Now look where he takes himself. In verse 1, I cry to you, Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let you be attentive to my ears, or let your ears be attentive to me. He brings himself to the Lord. He cries to God in the depths. I call ourselves to this because when we're in difficult times, we can often think that we could not come to God, that somehow we have to find our spiritual life put into order before we can even address God. But that's not what the psalmist talks about. Because the psalmist realizes that when everything's good, we tend to pray like the Pharisee, to pour out our prayers in public, to be seen by men. God will never accept those kind of prayers. What the psalmist is telling us here is that the very best prayer in all the world comes from a broken heart. The very best prayer comes from one that's contrite in spirit, the one who's conscience-stricken, who beats on our chest and says, Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Don't think that you won't be heard because you're in the depths. In fact, that's the very best place to pray. Because it's not your goodness that will ensure the answer to your prayer. It's your recognition of your greatest need. And this man recognized it. He recognized the greatness of his need. And he cried out, and he was heard. As we'll see. So my friend, even if you've sunk into the very depths of lowliness and you feel shut up in the blackest darkness of despair, now's the very time to cry and to pray. Out of the depths, I cry to you, Lord. I tell you that no prayer will be truer or more real or more acceptable. And no prayer is more likely to be answered than that one that comes from the depths of your soul distress. When you're empty, when you feel no strand of strength left in you, when you come before God feeling wretched, starving, and bankrupt, your poverty is a present that you bring to God, and He returns it with mercy and love. Now notice the posture of his prayer when he prays. He prays with humble confession. O Lord, if you kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? He knows that he has nothing to bring. He knows that this confession comes as he seeks pardon. And it's the right way to go about it. If we confess our sins, the scriptures tell us, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. If we try to cloak our sins, if we say that we have no sins, the scriptures tell us we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. No pardon comes to those who don't come to God with confession. And so the psalmist is telling us here, plead guilty. Plead guilty. And we should, because that's what we are. It's the wisest thing to do, and it's the only way to obtain mercy. To be honest with our conscience and to be honest with God and to confess the iniquity that we've done and to mourn that we have no righteousness to offer Him. Now notice this confession and how it's recorded to us with this astonishing word. If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, who could stand? The psalmist is saying, I know I can't. Who could? You know, this morning, if I were to talk to you about God as a father, as God a friend, God as a helper, God who loves everyone despite our weaknesses, our folly, our sin, every one of our faces would light up. But I wonder how many of us would really pay attention. We would think that all's good and go about our own way. But I must tell you, all those things about God are true, but God is also a judge. And when I speak of God as a judge, many will frown and shake their heads and recoil from that idea as repellent to them and unworthy of their consideration. But there are a few things in the Bible stressed more strongly than the reality that God is a judge. He judged Adam and Eve and expelled them from the garden, pronounced curses on their future earthly life. He judged the corrupt world of Noah's day and sent a flood upon humanity. He judged Sodom and Gomorrah, engulfing them in a catastrophic volcano. God judged Israel's Egyptian taskmasters, just as he said he would, and he unleashed on them the terrors of the plagues. And God's judgment's not just reserved for the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we see Ananias and Sapphira judged for lying to God. Herod judged for his pride. Elymas judged for his opposition to the gospel. The entire New Testament is overshadowed by this one certainty that there's a coming day of judgment. And the question is, how may we, as sinful people, be right while there's still time before that judgment falls upon our heads? The New Testament talks about a day of judgment. A day of wrath, and proclaims that Jesus Christ, the divine Savior, is also divinely appointed as judge. James 5 says that Jesus stands before the door, ready to judge the living and the dead. 2 Timothy 4:8, he's called the righteous judge. And in Acts chapter 10, Paul said that he is the one who's been designated by God as judge of the living and the dead, and that God has set a day in which he will judge the world with justice. By the one he's appointed, that is Jesus Christ. God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ. And here the psalmist realizes that he's before God, the judge, and he's before him with his sin, and he's before him front and center, and he has no footing, and he tells us neither do we. If God were to deal with us according to our iniquities, who would be able to stand? Not a single one of us. The very best person on earth, if he tried to stand before God on his own righteousness and judged by his own offenses, well, as someone put it, the justice of God would blow him away like chaff and consume him as a flame of fire. Lord, if you kept a record of sin, who could stand? When we confess our sin, that's exactly how we come. With the realization that there's nothing to bring God. He will not be impressed by the things we do. But there's something else to hear here. Look at verse 4. With you, there is forgiveness. There's hope here. Yes, if the Lord kept record of our sins, none of us could stand. But, stop right there. Notice the sweet tone that that little word offers us. Pause and take it in. But there is forgiveness. It's a soft, gentle whisper from the lips of love. And it brings to us a promise of life. It is a promise to those who come to God with a full confession of their sins. When we have knelt before God and acknowledged our sin and our shortcomings, and when our heart is heavy and ready to burst, there is a word to hear. When we confess our sin to God, there is forgiveness. The writer learned this, and now he's teaching us. He was in the depths. He was out of his depths. He cried. He considered his danger. He knew it was horrid, and he could not even argue a case. He had none to offer God that would cause God, the judge, to dismiss his case. He was guilty, and he knew it. And so he admitted it. And he brought himself before the judge and pled guilty against himself. And when he did, he learned something so, so tender and wonderful and stunning. With the Lord, there is forgiveness. And now he's here writing these words to us to give us confidence that there's light and there's life and there's hope in the acknowledgement of ourselves and our sin in confession to God. When it seems like you've been driven into the doom, driven from hope, driven from the presence of God, and when you fall on your face before him in the terror of your soul because of that iniquity, hear these sweet words. There is forgiveness. What your conscience has been telling you is true. What the word of God has been telling you is true. And what this word tells you is also true. That if you come to God guilty as you are, and you bow before him in confession of sin, you will know these words. With God, there is forgiveness. Mm-hmm. Take a look at verse 4 for just a moment before we finish this up. With you, there is forgiveness so that we can, with reverence, serve you. God's purposes in proclaiming forgiveness is the opposite of what many of us might think. So many people think that when we talk about forgiveness, that it means it's a license to keep on going as we are, thinking that forgiveness is so free we can just do as we please. No, that's not right. Look at the intent of forgiveness here. There's forgiveness with the Lord so that he might be revered and served. You know, the one who knows the love of God and the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ can never forget the wonder of that pardon. And gladly bows before the Lord in praise and seeks to run to serve him wherever he sends. That's what forgiveness produces in a heart. So the psalmist tells us, identify with his predicament because it's our predicament. And own his plea of confession because it is something we need to confess to God. And in confessing, we can have confident assurance of forgiveness. And we can find our lives changed into one of joy and hope and life and awe and service to our Lord. And so he ends down in verses 7 and 8 with a final plea for us to receive this proclamation. Israel, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love. With him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. The psalmist sends us to God. Hope in the Lord. He wants us to look beyond our need. Our need for mercy even. And to look to the Lord. To look where the mercy comes from. He tells us to look to that one to whom mercy and forgiveness and full redemption are found. So the place to take ourselves is not to what we want, but to who we need. And who we need is found in the fountain of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, because he is the fountain of redemption. Listen to what one man said. He said, look to the giver and then to the gift. Look to the helper and then notice the help. Our first business as a seeker of pardon and salvation is to believe in Jesus Christ and to trust ourselves to him, our divine Savior. And as the psalmist continues, he tells us why. Because God is the source of unfailing love. And God is the source of redemption. With him is full redemption. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it tells us that Jesus Christ has become for us our righteousness. He has become for us our holiness. And he's become for us our redemption. What a great word that is. Full redemption. Complete. Because what Jesus Christ did on the cross was a perfect satisfaction before the holy judge for our disobedience. We have full redemption. And now we can sing with fresh and joyful change of tone, just like the psalmist does at the end of this psalm. This isn't where he started, but look at how he finishes. With God, there's full redemption. Because in Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. You're not going to find that by being religious. You're not going to find that by keeping laws. You're not going to find that in the frequency of your prayers. You're not going to find it in the oceans of your tears or anything like that. It's found only in Jesus Christ. With him is full redemption. Jesus Christ paid a great price for a great debt. And that great price blotted out that great debt. And if we confess our sins to God and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, our great offenses are forgiven. And now God promises a destiny for us who believe. He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. This psalm teaches us a great lesson. We've met a man who's faced the deepest trouble, and we've watched him come to the place of rescue from it. And I urge you, let us all hear it. This earth has stopped itself because of a danger that can only kill our bodies. But there's a danger far greater out there. A danger to go into the presence of the Lord and think that we can stand on our own before him as a judge. We can't. We can't stand. If God should judge us for what our sins deserve, we will not be able to stand. But in this word, we see God is a God of mercy upon all who call upon him and who seek his forgiveness. And the psalmist has laid out for us a pathway to eternal deliverance from the worst of our enemies, ourselves. He found salvation. He found deliverance by going directly to God and trusting in him. So I call all of us to follow his example. In a time of sin distress, caused by our own iniquities, to run to the throne of grace and to beg God to deal with us through the forgiveness of sins found in Jesus Christ our Lord. And to those who cry out of the depths, he not only gives a listening ear, but he gives his mercy and his love and his forgiveness and his redemption. That's the lesson of this psalm. And it's no wonder why it's called the De Profundis, because it is a profound and practical psalm. And now, as we await that day of full redemption, as we await that day of complete deliverance, we do what the psalmist does in the middle. We wait. I wait for the Lord. My whole being waits. And in his word I put my hope. I wait for the Lord more than the watchmen wait for the morning. More than the watchmen wait for the morning. Israel, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption, and he himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful lesson in the song. We pray that this lesson, as well as the heartbeat of it, will become ours. We pray, Father, that we might be able to trace the lines from despair to deliverance through it. And we pray that each and every one of us might be able to look to you, the God of hope and mercy, a God who will not count every sin against us because Christ has been stricken on our behalf, a God who will himself deliver us from all our iniquities. And so, Lord, as we wait for that coming day in which we'll be received into your presence, help us to wait upon you, to serve you, to revere you, and to look to you as we cast our hope upon what you've said in your word. And we pray this in Jesus Christ. Amen.